Well, welcome, and so glad that everyone's here. We've had quite a tough little stretch of weather, and I'm glad that hopefully we've made it through that, and hopefully the weather's going to get better, and we won't have to all get boats and life rafts in order to get to church. So anyway, that's a good thing. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll get to our lesson. Father, we approach your throne humbly in the name of Jesus, the name that you've given us. Please let our hearts be right. Please forgive us, Lord, of our many sins. Please forgive this church and this nation of any sins that we've committed, Lord. Let us be pure in your eyes. And our desire, Lord, is that you would make us like Christ, like your Son. Conform us to your image and not into the image of this world. Lord, we just ask for help as we come before you. Please help us to understand your word and let it change us and guide us in straight paths, and let it bring much glory to your name. Bless this church and the work here. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are still in chapter 13 of the book of Luke. And we kind of abruptly ended our lesson last week, and we didn't get a time. We had some good questions and comments and thoughts about what we discussed, and it was kind of a deep lesson and something surrounding the subject of suffering. It's something that a lot of people really wrestle with, and there's just not enough time in Sunday school class to discuss that subject in full. But I'd like to just read 1 through 5 again, make a few comments, open it up for any questions, and then we'll get into our new material, which will be 6 through 9, which is a parable that Jesus gives. But let's look first back at verse 1 in Luke chapter 13. The Bible tells us, verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And in this short story here, we have those who are present. They come up to Jesus and they're asking him to comment on the current event that had happened, this great catastrophic event that these Galileans were killed alongside their sacrifices, and therefore their blood was mingled with their sacrifices that they had brought to the temple. And the Jews here, they're asking, Jesus, why did this happen? And it's pretty apparent from their Jesus' response that they would have taken the perspective that these Galileans, it was because of their sin that they suffered in this way. And Jesus says, no, this is not the case. They're not any worse than the other Galileans. But in fact, everyone is required to repent or perish. That's the answer that he gives to the question. And I just made the comment last week that this perspective is still alive and well today. Many people take this view that if good things happens to them, God, heaven must be happy with them. They must be doing things right. Or on the other hand, if bad things happen to them, God must be angry. It must be because of our sin. And this is kind of a very difficult and confusing, complex problem here because, yes, consequences come from sin. And we all know that firsthand if you've lived any amount of time in this life. But Jesus is saying that these catastrophic, tragic events were not due to their individual sin, but that could have happened to anybody. Basically, what he's saying. And I talk to people all the time who say something to the effect of, "Oh, God's just so good to me. Everything's just going my way. The sun is shining." And they have this false sense of security, similar to these Jews who were not killed. And sadly, they fail to realize that the urgent and pressing message that we are all to hear is that we are to repent or likewise perish. This is what God wants us to hear. And Cheryl, who she's not here this morning, but she came up to me last week and she said, that makes perfect sense because we read in Matthew that God sends rain on both the righteous and the wicked. So, right, you could have wicked people saying, "Oh, look, God's sending rain on me," right? That doesn't mean anything. So what? We still, the pressing message is we must repent or perish, regardless if nothing but good things are happening to us in our life or if bad things are happening. We're all called to turn to God and to have life in Him. So I wanted to just get that out and ask, are there any thoughts or questions based on what we just read? Anything to add to that before we move on? If Cheryl was here, she would have something to add. But anyway. So let's go on to new material here in verse 6. So it says, "And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" And so first of all, what we see here, verse 6, he says he told them a parable, and we've discussed that before. A parable, for recap, that is a earthly story which has a heavenly meaning attached to it. And there are several different styles of teaching. This one, this teaching of parable, is particularly a favorite of Jesus, and it gives him a way of just really showcasing and showing off his divine wisdom. And it could be classified as inductive versus deductive. Deductive teaching or preaching is where you tell everybody your main point, and from that point on, you try to defend that. And so everybody knows what you're talking about from the very beginning. But inductive is a little bit more sneaky. It's the backdoor approach. You get someone to agree with a story, an earthly story, and everybody's like, "Oh yeah, Jesus, we totally understand that. That's the way the world works." And then Jesus is like, "I gotcha. You believe this, the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same way." So this is just really a neat form of teaching. And he uses some analogies here of gardening and a vineyard and a fig tree. And this is something that means a lot to me because I love to garden. I love to do small farm projects and stuff, and I can identify with a lot of these things, and some of you can also identify. So first of all, let me actually go and quote here from Kaufman's commentary. He says, you know, one of the primary meanings to this parable is its direct application would apply to the nation of Israel. He would say that the owner of the vineyard can be viewed as the heavenly Father, and the vine dresser can be the Lord Jesus Christ. The fig tree represents the Jewish nation. And the 3 years, this time period, represent the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Fruitlessness here represents Israel's rejection of Jesus. And when the text speaks of this year only, that refers to Jesus' final ministry on earth. And when it says, "Thou shalt cut it down," that is God's final judgment on Israel. And I think that just that fits beautifully. And that's just such a neat way to look at this parable. But also, I think it can be viewed, and Kaufman would say, it can be viewed in a broader sense. It can refer to anybody who rejects God, anybody who does not bear fruit, anyone who is not a faithful steward of the good grounds that they have been given. So I want us to keep those things in mind as we read. So we, back in verse 6, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And we see here divine ownership. A man, this is the owner, you know, represents God Almighty, and he had planted a fig tree. This is his fig tree. He owns this tree. And surely he has ownership of his people. He has ownership of Israel, and he has ownership of us, his fig tree. And he planted a vineyard. He owns the entire world. It belongs to him. And therefore, it's only right that he should, as we read here, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And this is something that I can big time identify with. I've really enjoyed over the years planting. I've never had a fig tree before, but I've had different fruit trees, different vegetable plants, and berry plants, and different things. And this is really an exciting thing to wake up early in the morning and to go out and check on your plants to see how they're doing. And I definitely know this feeling and this excitement of seeking fruit, right? You put all this love and all of this time into making sure your plant is healthy and it grows strong and you're watering it and you're making sure it doesn't get burned up by the heat and all of these things, and you're pulling the weeds, and there's great joy and excitement coming to seek to see if there is in fact fruit on the plant. And we see this this is just a beautiful image of a farmer seeking fruit. This goes against a deistic view of God, that he has wound the universe up like a clock, and then he's just stepped back and he's just letting it run and work itself. But rather, this is a God who is interested. He is invested in his fig tree. He is invested in his vineyard, and he is very interested, and he is a God that is seeking, coming to inquire and to see if there is fruit. And we see this in Scripture. He's a God that interacts with his people. He's not distant, but he came and he appeared to Abraham multiple times. And he was seeking fruit out of him. And we see this all throughout Scripture. And so we come to this idea of fruit. And does anybody have any ideas, you know, what this fruit might be talking about? Any thoughts or suggestions there? What is this fruit? What was that, Fred? Okay, so it represents people turning to God. Yeah, it could represent souls. That's right, we think about a fig tree. Its whole job is to produce figs. And if it doesn't produce figs, can we really call it a fig tree? Yes and no, but it's not doing the very thing that it's named after. Yeah, it's just a bush. It's just a regular bush. So that can help us understand a little bit about fruit. Backing up a second here, thinking about a God who is seeking fruit, I wanted to mention 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. I need to touch on this here. This is one of my favorite scriptures. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strength, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." So, right, that's the complete opposite idea of this deist perspective. But God is His eyes. He's seeking and He's searching for, I think in this context we can say He's looking for fruit. He's looking for godly people, for righteousness, for faithfulness. And I might ask the question, do you think God is still seeking today? Yeah, you can bet your lucky penny or whatever the saying. I just made up a saying. But yeah, God is both seeking and searching. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the entire earth, both on an individual basis. He's looking into my heart this morning. He's looking into your heart, and on a collective basis. I think God is visiting and He's looking and He sees what happens at Main Street Church of Christ. And He's either pleased or He's displeased. And other churches all across this country, God's eyes, He's seeking and He's searching for fruit. And this is precisely, I think, when we're asking this question, what is the fruit? We think about Jesus Christ in Revelation, this God who is seeking, who is searching, who is watching over His vineyard and His fig tree. We look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And first we read about Christ. In verse 12 it says, then, this is John's account, he says, "Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. His hair, the hair of His head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the fire. and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And based on what we're reading this morning, speaking about a seeking God, we read that Jesus has eyes of blazing fire. And we turn over to chapters 2 through 3. And this great and mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, this King of Kings, who revealed himself to John in this way, who has blazing eyes, he comes and he is seeking fruit from the churches in chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches. And I think that's a good way of, you know, asking, you know, what is this fruit? And surely it could be described as of devotion. You know, he's saying in to these churches, you have forsaken your first love. And God is looking for devotion. Are we still in love with him? Do we remember our first love, or have we left it? And that love is going to express itself in works, right? That is what Jesus is coming, and he is searching, and he is seeking for. He is seeking for a church that is busy about his business, doing his works, because they love him so very much. So God is most definitely, Jesus most definitely is still seeking those who are bearing fruit. So let's keep moving here, and let's look now at verse 7, or continuing verse 6. He says, "And he came seeking fruit on it and found none." So I definitely can identify to that. I know what it's like to put tons of work into a plant, into a tree, and then you come and you look when it's harvest time, and there's nothing there. You've just got a dead plant. You've got a tree that's not producing fruit, and that's really a disheartening feeling in many ways. I know some of y'all can relate to just really bad gardening experience where everything dies. That's a common experience. But God feels this too with his church and with his people. So verse 7 now, "And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none.'" So notice here this time period of 3 years. And I think clearly this represents God is a God who's revealed himself to us as a patient God, a God who is merciful. And if you think about it, you know, God, if he wasn't patient, he could have just simply destroyed the world and punished the lawbreakers and the sinners and not been long-suffering with them, and not held his hands out all day long to a obstinate people, a stiff-necked people. But we read that God is a God who is patient, and he is a God of great, great mercy and patience. And I want to look at a few passages that speak about this. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us of this God of patience. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells us, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance?" So God is a God of great patience. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is a little bit more descriptive, and I think that applies more to us this morning. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And that's what we read last week. But isn't this, this is so very important to focus on this and to pick up these 3 years that God is His long-suffering, His patience, and His mercy. That is the will of God, that everybody use what He has entrusted to them, use this good ground in order to bear fruit, to turn, and to receive the Lord's Christ. And we also read that in Matthew chapter 20, that Jesus even receives those in the very last hour who come to Him. And these 3 years might bring to mind this idea of the Lord's favor, right? We have this time period in which we can come to Jesus and we can be saved. And this is a gracious, a long and gracious period. But of course, we will read in a minute, it's going to come to an end. So, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And what do you think this ground represents? I may have already given it away. Okay, could represent the church. Anybody else? Jeff, what do you think? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So. Okay. So. Yeah. Very good, Jeff. I appreciate that. So we understand that the fig tree would represent His people. And this ground, surely it represents, I would say this represents grace. And let's keep reading. It's going to come back again. Verse 8, we read, "And he answered him, Sir, let it alone." So based on Kaufman's understanding here, the one who answered is Jesus Christ talking to the Father, who's the owner of the vineyard. This is the vine dresser who is saying, leave it alone. Right? God's already been merciful. God's already been patient, but here Jesus Christ is saying, let's give it even more grace. Let's give it even more time. Isn't God, he's wonderful and compassionate. So it says, Sir, let it alone. Don't cut this fig tree down. Give it more time. It says, this year also. So give it another year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So what's the significance here of manure? I definitely know what this is about. Larry. Fertilizer. Okay, Larry's a big gardener, very trained. We've had some good discussions on that before. But in short, manure is by my estimation, the world's best soil, best gardening soil, and it represents the perfect conditions for this fig tree to produce, the ultimate grace. God's given us every opportunity, every reason. He's given us everything that we need in order to produce fruit, to respond and to receive the Christ. So that, I would say, is the significance there. So, and we also read here, so God's, He's patient. He gives us another year. He pours more grace upon us. He gives us the finest, the richest soil, which represents, Jesus Christ. He's given us His Word. And then in verse 9 it says, "Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good," right? That is the desire of both the Father and the Son, that everyone be saved, that everyone be brought to a knowledge of the truth. And that is something that we cannot underestimate. But then also, it says, "But if not..." What's that, James? "You can cut it down." And I 100% identify with this, and I've experienced this. I've grown certain types of blackberry varieties, and unfortunately, all they've produced is thorns and thistles. And they were completely worthless to me, the farmer, so I had to get rid of them. Or at least my parents did. So appreciate them for doing that. That was really nice of them. Larry, did you have a comment? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Amen. Yeah. Perfect comment, Larry. That's we're out of time, so we're going to close and have a word of prayer. But that I think is what we need to get from this this message, that God is so very patient and He's given us so very much grace. And let us turn to Him in the year, the acceptable time, in the year of the Lord's favor, and produce much pleasing fruit in His eyes. So let's close with prayer. Father, we just come before You. Thank You so very much for this church. Thank You for this divine wisdom that we have in Your Word. Let us put this into practice. Let us turn to You during this time that is acceptable. You have been so very patient with us, Lord, and for that we thank You. We're so grateful for Your mercy. Please, Lord, in us, in Your church, let us produce much fruit that You might be pleased with us. And it's in Christ's most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.